Thanks again for having me. It's a privilege to be able to open the word together, but let's pray to kick this off. Father in heaven, we give thanks for your scriptures. Thank you that they teach us so many things about you and about ourselves. And we pray as we look at this parable from Jesus that it will strike us to the heart, that you will move us and shape us and help us to fix our eyes on you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So where were you when the Royal Commission into the banking industry in Australia was happening? If you're like me, you probably didn't think much of it at the time. You loosely followed it, but didn't really know what the kind of inner workings were and what was being revealed. You couldn't really call it one particular historic moment. It was rather kind of a sprawling, ongoing year of findings, hearings, resignations of top CEOs and board members. And the final reports were a shameful indictment of malpractice and negligence, deception, arrogance and rapaciousness, all in the finance sector, particularly the big four banks, so Commonwealth Bank, NAB, ANZ and Westpac. The hub and the glue of much of Australia's economic success was revealed to have this kind of dark, seedy underbelly that actively exploited vulnerable Australians and regularly put profits before people. And in some cases, it was in the most grotesque and just soul-crushing ways to hear about. Adele Ferguson, the journalist that broke the story, which kind of set the Royal Commission chain in motion, wrote this in her book, Banking Bad. The Royal Commission exposed rampant greed, systemic gouging of the living and the dead, bribery and corruption in mortgage lending, billions of dollars milked from retirement savings, dud life insurance policies, and financial advisors gorging on fat commissions at the expense of their customers. Over the previous four decades since the deregulation of the financial sector, it had been a free-for-all for bankers. Investors, addicted to high shareholder returns, played their part in a rotten system where banks and financial services companies got rich on the savings of the Australian people. It was only when reputational damage tore through these institutions and share prices fell that investors started to care about ethics and reputation. There's a way of seeing the world and seeing your fellow man which can excuse and rationalize and justify all sorts of horrible and destructive behavior. On one occasion, a lower level executive raised an issue of deceptive practice going on at Commonwealth, and the CEO was reported to have said back to him, temper your sense of justice. Temper your sense of justice. And isn't that shocking? Isn't that appalling? You see, there's a way of seeing the world that is just blind to the pain that your sin can cause others. You see, if you want to make it big, all you got to do is just shrink your conscience, shrink your heart, shrink your soul. Easy as that. Temper your sense of justice, your sense of empathy, compassion, fairness, mercy, humanity even. And it seems to be what sets apart the ultra-rich from the masses, especially the poor, the vulnerable, and the suffering. There's this stark contrast that happens, kind of like Maz's art there. Those that have not and those that have way too much. And the Bible too is full of stark contrast. It's something that we see regularly in Jesus' parables. And today we'll look at one of those parables which contrasts temporal injustice with eternal judgment. So in Luke 16, we're introduced to three characters, the rich man and Lazarus and Abraham. And we'll look at them now, and we'll start with the rich man. And as with most of the parables, the stories are kind of short and direct, and yet they're so striking, aren't they, and vivid. We can learn a lot about the characters from very little in way of narrative and plot development. And there are three things that we learn about the rich man. And the first being that he enjoys his good things now on earth. He enjoys his good things now on earth. It says in verse 19 that he lived in extravagant luxury every day. So not just weekends. He was dressed in fine, expensive, glamorous, designer, purple linens, the best of the best. And presumably he was living in a large estate as well, hence having this huge gate to keep people out. And Lazarus, it says that he longs to get the food that falls from the table in verse 21. So the rich man is wealthy, and it represents not just abundance, but total excess, more than he'd ever need. Everyday luxury, no need to work, just to be pampered and served and indulged. He can secure whatever he wants, but unbeknownst to him, he's securing his own eternal damnation at the same time. And when it comes his time to die, he then sees Abraham with Lazarus and calls out asking for some reprieve in verse 24. Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham responds, remember that in your life, in your lifetime, you received your good things. You received your good things. Abraham offers a reality check to the rich man. He's in agony because he chose to be there, even though he probably unwittingly knew where he was going. He personally chose his good things during his lifetime. There's emphasis on him and his personal choice. Yeah, the thing is, he was too arrogant, too oblivious, too self-absorbed to consider the things of God. Too arrogant to even consider his own eternal state before God. So that's the first thing we see. But we also see that his character does not change. It's interesting that in verse 24, he knows Lazarus' name. Clearly, during his time on earth, he could see Lazarus at the gate all along. He knew who he was, but he actively chose not to help him. And even still, when their roles are reversed, he can't help but see Lazarus as his personal servant and lapdog. Whether it's Lazarus bringing him personal comfort by bringing the water for the tongue or warning the people that he cares about in verses 27, 28. And there's no apology, no acknowledgement. He doesn't even address Lazarus directly. Instead, goes to Abraham. The rich man does not realize that earth's values and rules and hierarchies, they just no longer apply. It's different here. He still expects Abraham to order Lazarus to do his bidding for him. So it seems there's some sort of indifference to Lazarus's humanity and his story and his suffering while he was on earth. He's instead showing contempt, isn't he? Contempt for the weak, contempt for the poor, contempt for the needy. He tempered his own sense of justice, and now he can't even see it when it's enacted properly back on him. So his character does not change. And the third thing we see is that he still does not repent, despite being in torment in verse 23. He plays the victim, as if somehow he's been cheated in all of this. In verses 27 to 30, it indicates that if he had somehow known, he might have acted differently. So he could at least warn his brothers, maybe they'll be spared perhaps. It sounds noble. He begs. He wants to warn them. He even addresses Abraham as father. But there's still no acknowledgement of wrongdoing or personal responsibility, is there? And the thing that's most revealing of all is that he completely misses the point as to why he was there in the first place. In verse 29, Abraham says that Moses and the prophets are sufficient warning. But the rich man knows better, apparently. What does he say in response? He says, no, Father Abraham, no. Rather than repenting, he tries to tell Abraham, the revered figure from the Old Testament, God's representative, he tells Abraham what's what. He knows better. So clearly, he's learned nothing, has he? He's not sorry or remorseful, and his condemnation is deserved. And that brings us to Lazarus and Abraham, the other characters. So I mentioned before that it's interesting that the rich man knows Lazarus' name. But what's even more interesting is that Lazarus has a name in the parable at all. Lazarus appears to be the only character in any of Jesus' parables that has a name. And Lazarus itself means God has helped. And where man does not help, well, God steps in. Not only does Jesus give him a name in the story, but he also gives him a voice. Lazarus doesn't himself speak, but Abraham, this revered Old Testament figure, this person who received God's promised blessing for the nation of Israel, a forefather and representative of God, he speaks and advocates for Lazarus. And this is something God does frequently in Scripture. The Bible often gives voice to the poor. While rarely do we hear the poor and afflicted speak in the Bible, so often God speaks for them. He gives them their voice. He is their advocate. And there's something really powerful about having a voice alongside you. This week we had our first ever Tasmanian recipient of the Australian of the Year Award, Grace Tame. Definitely worth watching her acceptance speech if you get the chance. And for those that don't know, she was an ongoing victim of sexual assault by a teacher during her time in high school. And due to the Tasmanian gag laws, she wasn't able to speak out against her abuser and ensure that justice could be delivered. She wasn't able to share her experiences in any sort of meaningful way, and no one could really know what she had gone through. But she did have one powerful advocate in the journey, another male teacher who believed her and helped get her story out. And as it worked its way through the courts, the gag laws have now been defeated. And she was able to tell her story, and justice was able to be delivered. She had that powerful advocate. And having her voice heard was an indispensable prerequisite to justice. And this is something that the Bible does often as well. The Bible gives voice to the poor, the needy, the oppressed, and the downtrodden. And God not only gives a voice, but he gives dignity and he gives hope as well to those that are powerless and muted. And there'll be comfort as well. In his earthly time, Lazarus lived at the gates of the rich man, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. He was in need of food and shelter and medical care, but it never came. He was forgotten, ignored, deprived of the relief that he needed. And the thing is, he didn't choose his material conditions. Like so many, he was a victim of circumstance. And I think it's a further indictment on the rich man that Lazarus's only comfort came from the stray dogs that were licking his wounds. Abraham says of Lazarus that he received bad things, not his bad things. He did not choose these things, not like the rich man. There was no agency or control for Lazarus. He was instead denied by those who did make the choices. Denied that choice, denied assistance, denied dignity. But not so with God. Abraham affirms that Lazarus is indeed now in comfort in verse 25. Not by virtue of simply being a poor person, but as a faithful servant. As someone who heeded the warnings and knew his reality before God because they were laid bare before him. And he now sits at the table of Abraham, feasting in heaven. Free from his oppressors and just cherished in God's kingdom. And nothing can change that, certainly not the rich man. A fixed and permanent chasm separates them now, and the tables have been turned, as Maz was talking about. The rich man sees Abraham and Lazarus far away in verse 23, and we're supposed to visualize it, I think, that it's not just them talking side by side, but there's a huge gulf between them. And in verse 26, Abraham makes clear that this chasm has been set in place by God. It's intentional. It's the way that God creates it so that no one can cross over from one side to the other. And much of the picture here, it's largely allegorical, and yet it's incredibly vivid. We're meant to see this conversation, to feel it, to see the contrast between Lazarus in comfort now and the rich man crying out in condemnation and agony. The roles have been reversed. The tables have been turned. And the Bible's picture language frames hell in terms of fire and darkness and suffering. But the thing is, we can't know for sure whether it's depicting physical realities or using this kind of powerful and evocative imagery to send a frightening warning of a spiritual reality that we can't grasp yet. It could be somewhere in between. Who knows? What we do know, though, is that this is a place that the Bible regularly and emphatically warns against. And that this chasm between heaven and hell is fixed and permanent. And that what we do in this life now matters for all eternity. The way we see life, the way we understand God, the way we relate to God, all these things will matter into eternity. And the thing is, even divine acts are not enough to persuade hard hearts. That's what we see from this passage here. Moses and the prophets is the phrase that Abraham uses to talk about the rest of Scripture. Particularly the Old Testament, but we can add to that the New Testament now, can't we? And we have all the warning that we will ever need. And let's be real. Basically, everyone knows that the Bible talks about the idea of hell. No one really has an excuse. And if people will not listen to that, nor will they listen to supernatural acts. Even if someone rises from the dead, it says in verse 31. You see, God's not a performing monkey who needs to prove himself to anyone. And just as Lazarus was hiding in plain sight, in which the rich man couldn't see at his own front gates, so it is with God. And even still, he sends that exact divine example anyway. God literally brings someone back from the dead to affirm God's power to warn of coming judgment, to preach the good news, to give voice to the poor, and to forgive our sins. And we might not have large gates on our properties like the rich man, but Jesus knocks at the door for each and every one of us. We can't feign ignorance. We can't expect that our successes and our lofty positions will carry over, that the same authority will be the same here as it is in the next. You see, judgment is the great equalizer. And just like the Royal Commission, our misdeeds will be exposed and brought to light, and it will be us on the chopping block. Everyone will be judged for their life on earth. Every hidden thing will be uncovered. But there's a second great equalizer as well. Everyone has the opportunity to take refuge in the cross. Everyone. To be shielded from judgment and brought into the banquet of God. Everyone has that opportunity. We can heed those warnings. We can acknowledge our own human selfishness and weakness and greed. We can repent. We can turn away from directing the object of our love on ourselves and our ambitions and our pleasures and our desires. Instead, turn them outwards towards God and our neighbour. We all have the opportunity to follow Jesus, to honour his words and carry our cross. I want to close by sharing a story about one of the most moving pieces of music I've ever heard. It's by the minimalist composer Gavin Bryars, and it's called Jesus' Blood Never Failed Me Yet. It was made when he was helping a friend film a documentary about some of the poorest suburbs in London. And they came across some drunken homeless people who were getting a bit rowdy and singing songs and shouting profanities and all that. But there was one guy who wasn't drunk and was just quietly singing songs to himself. And it became clear that this guy was a Christian. He was singing, Jesus' blood never failed me yet, never failed me yet. Jesus' blood never failed me yet. There's one thing I know, for he loves me so. And they caught some of that on camera. And straight away, Gavin Bryars, using his kind of artistic thoughts and just how much he was moved by that, went home and realized he could create a piece alongside it. So he got to his studio, he started composing, turning it into a project. And at one stage, he went out to grab a coffee, not realizing that he'd left a loop on of just this homeless man singing this song. So it would just loop over and over again, those same verses. And he came back to what was normally a lively and boisterous room, completely subdued, with people just quietly sobbing and listening along to this homeless man's song. And he later finished composing the score behind it and later released it on his album in 1975 called The Sinking of the Titanic. And for those that aren't into older music and want something, a more modern flavour, you can also listen to the Tom Waits edition where he just kind of croons over the top, for better or worse. But either way, it's incredibly powerful stuff. And I can recommend listening to it. Jump on YouTube or track it down on Spotify. And it's powerful because of what that song means to that homeless man. The song that gave him voice, that he would sing with joy. A guy that had been forgotten by society and left for dead, and yet still full of hope, knowing that God hadn't let him down because of Jesus' life-giving sacrifice on the cross. The guy knows that he'll join the banquet in heaven, and that he'll have a room specially prepared for him, just as Jesus prepares all of us a room who trust in him. You see, Jesus' blood will never fail him, and it won't fail you either if you go to it, if you trust in it. So let's listen to Moses, let's listen to the prophets, and let's listen to the gospel itself. Let's heed the warning of the man risen from the dead and not be caught out enjoying good things now when eternity waits for us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that you are the God that clothes us in dignity and hope and joy and peace and so many other things, Lord, through the blood of Christ. Help us to heed the warnings and to long for the next world where you'll provide everything we need in ways that we couldn't possibly imagine. Help us to align our desires, to order our loves correctly, and to put you first. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.